Well, if you'd like to turn with me to the book of Acts and to chapter 18, God willing, this morning, we're going to complete this chapter in the Word of God, and we're going to look at this final section from verse 24 to the end of the chapter concerning this man Apollos. We have seen in the previous chapter, indeed last week, the end of the second missionary journey. It almost passes without notice that it's the end of the missionary journey, but Paul travels from Corinth en route to Syria. He's travelling with Priscilla and Aquila, and they go via Ephesus. He briefly stays there and then passes on, promising to return if possible, and lands at Caesarea. And he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. That verse, verse 22, that is the end of the second missionary journey. And it's hardly noticeable unless you stop and think. What happens here? Paul lands at Caesarea, and he goes up. That means he went to Jerusalem. Just as in this country, we go up to London, and we come down from London. So in New Testament times, you went up to Jerusalem and down from Jerusalem. So just that little phrase tells us Paul went and met the church in Jerusalem, and then he went down to Antioch, away from Jerusalem, and in Antioch he met with the church from which he had left earlier on his second missionary journey. And then verse 23 is the beginning of the third missionary journey, because having spent some time there, he departed and off he goes on his travels again, and sets off across Asia Minor to visit the same churches that had been founded on the first missionary journey. Well, we saw that Paul went to Ephesus in verse 19, and he went with Priscilla and Aquila, this tent-making couple whom he had met at the beginning of the chapter. They had been expelled from Rome by the emperor because doubtless the preaching of the gospel had caused the Jews to riot. So Claudius said, enough of these troublesome Jews, we'll get rid of them all. And so they were expelled from Rome. Priscilla and Aquila came to Corinth, and there they met Paul. And Paul worked with them as tent makers. They were of the same trade. And so now Paul has travelled with them to Ephesus, and he has left them in Ephesus. Well, before we come on to what happened to Paul at the beginning of chapter 19, Luke now gives us a bit of background to understand what's going on in Ephesus before he gets there. And we read about this Jewish gentleman, Apollos, a native of Alexandria. Now, Alexandria, remember our map? This is Palestine over here, this is Asia Minor up here. Down here, this is Egypt. And Alexandria is down there, on the north coast of Egypt. If you speak to some people who were in the Second World War, they will tell you about their experiences of passing through Alexandria. That's where Apollos came from. Now, some people immediately say, ah, yes, well, Alexandria was a notable place in the history of the early church in that it was a source of a great deal of heretical teaching. And so, therefore, it's not surprising that Apollos had some funny ideas. I think if, in fact, you examine the history of the ancient church, you will find that the heretical teachings came along a bit later than this. And so just because he came from Alexandria is no indication that he had picked up false teaching while he was there. It is most likely, as we read this passage, that what happened was this. There were people from Alexandria, possibly even Apollos himself, who travelled at one time, some years earlier, into Judea. And while they were in Judea, they heard the preaching of John the Baptist. Because we read here, verse 2, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. So it would seem he or someone who related it to him had been to Judea, heard John's preaching, heard John preaching a baptism of repentance and preparation for the coming of the Christ. And we know, if we read the accounts in the early chapters of the Gospels, that when John the Baptist encountered Jesus, he pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And so John accurately told people about the Lord Jesus Christ. But John did not give every detail of what Jesus was going to teach and what Jesus was going to do and all of the blessings that flowed from Jesus' life and death and resurrection. John the Baptist still had an Old Testament understanding of the coming of the Messiah. But he did understand certain things. He understood the need for repentance. And so he preached repentance. If you read the gospel passages, you'll find there he is down by the River Jordan, preaching the need for people to repent and to prepare for the coming of the Messiah. "I am the one spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." "That's me," said John. "I'm preparing the way. I am, if you like, the marketing man who has come in advance to tell people what is going to happen. If you come to this place, someone is going to come and speak." I've just uploaded to my PDF books site the Journal of a Voyage from Savannah to Philadelphia and from Philadelphia to England of one William Seward, or Seward, depending on how you wish to pronounce it. William Seward could be described as the travelling companion and the marketing manager for George Whitefield. William Seward would go ahead of Whitefield to the places he was going, and he'd let people know, "Whitefield's going to come and he's going to preach here." Which is why so often when Whitefield arrived, there'd be thousands of people waiting for him to come and preach. I think it's not unreasonable to say, in a sense, John the Baptist was a bit like that with regard to Jesus. "The Messiah's coming. Get ready for his arrival. There he is." That's what John the Baptist was doing. He was preparing the way for the coming of Christ. And he said, "This man, I am not worthy to even untie his sandals. He has his winnowing fork in his hand. He is going to separate the wheat from the chaff," is what he's saying. "And he is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. I'm merely baptizing with water. He has a greater baptism with which he is going to baptize people." So John the Baptist was preparing the way. And this is what Apollos knew. Whether he heard John the Baptist directly, or whether he heard it from someone who was there, this is the message that Apollos was preaching. He understood also that when the Pharisees came to John the Baptist, he said to them, "You brood of vipers." And he didn't stop there, those of you that watched the Jesus video. He said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come?" And he said, "It's no good saying Abraham is our father. It's not a matter of your parentage. It is a matter of whether you are repentant or not." Because by that time, too many Jews were trusting in the fact, "Oh, well, we're Jews. We are the descendants of Abraham. And so, therefore, we are blessed and will be blessed just because we are descended from Abraham." And John is saying, "No, that's not good enough. You need to be repentant. You must change your minds concerning yourselves and your sin, and you must turn to God." And repentance is never a negative thing. You talk about people needing to repent. And people think, well, that's a very negative thing. No, it's a very positive thing. You are saying, this is wrong. All the things that I thought were right before, I now see they are wrong. This is sin. And now I say, it is sin and it's wrong. But you don't stop there. You say, that's wrong, but what God says is right. And so it is a positive turning from sin to righteousness, from evil to God, from the bad to the good. Now, people repent in everyday lives. They do things and then they think, I shouldn't have done that. I should have done this instead. They have repented. Some people eat their dinner and they take one potato too many. They take one cream cake too many. And when they get tummy ache, they say to themselves, I shouldn't have done that. I should have gone without that extra. That's repentance. They've changed their minds. Now, whether they have truly repented is indicated by what happens the next time they sit at the dinner table. And do they once again take that extra potato, that extra cream cake? If they don't, well, they haven't really repented. They haven't really changed their minds. Because they're really saying, well, I might have said that yesterday, but that's only because I had tummy ache. But it'll be different today. And of course, when it's the same again, they say, what a fool I am. But how much is that the case with people with regard to sin? And people make excuses for their sin. And when they suffer because of their sin, then they will say, oh, I was wrong to do that. But the next day, they're doing it again. I often remember a young man many years ago at a party, foolishly took some drugs, and he had a very bad experience. The next day, he said, oh, wasn't that wonderful? I'm looking forward to doing it again. I thought, the guy's a loony. He's an idiot. Why does anybody do this? But they do. And when you hear people saying, oh, I'm on drugs, it's a dreadful thing to be on drugs, I really must stop. I repent of doing this. They say they're taking them again. They haven't repented at all. True repentance means a true change. This is what John the Baptist was preaching. And he was pointing people to the Messiah who was coming. And look, here he is. And so we have Apollos, who was preaching this message. You must repent. Parentage is not enough. You must look to the coming of the Messiah. And the Messiah, the Christ, who is Jesus, we read about him in the Old Testament. So he was very clear that Jesus was the Messiah. But he hadn't quite got it all, because he only knew the baptism of John. And so verse 26, he spoke boldly in the synagogue. And so he was refuting all those who said, this man cannot be the Messiah. This man is cursed. This man has been hanged upon a tree. Because the Old Testament says, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. So they said, how can he be the Messiah when he's been cursed? But Apollos, understanding the Old Testament, was able to say, I'm sure, though this man was cursed, it's because he was a curse for us. And so therefore he is the Messiah. He has done all the things that could not be done by following the Old Testament law. We need to look to him. But he wasn't going the whole hog. He hadn't got the fullness of the gospel message that he would have learned had he listened to people who had been present on the day of Pentecost and could have said that extra thing that was lacking. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now, there's ways that you can do this. You hear someone say something, and you think to yourself, that's not quite right. So you, let's take a silly example. You hear people talking about Manchester United. And you hear people say that, of course, Manchester United, brilliant team, and in 1967 they won the First Division Championship, as it was then. They won it with a flourish. And they ended up with 65 points. And in their last game, they won 5-0. And someone who knows the history of Manchester United would go up to them and say, excuse me, but in 1967, yes, they won the championship and went on the following year to win the European Cup for the first time, but actually, they only got 60 points. You're thinking of a different year. And actually, in their last game, it was a 0-0 draw. If you're interested, it was with Stoke City. And it was a rather boring game. But the nearest teams to them were far enough behind, it didn't matter whether they won or lost, because they were already the champions. And if you were really concerned about Manchester United, I'm not, but some people are, then you would be concerned that people are saying these things that aren't quite right. They might say 1999, when Manchester United won the European Cup for the second time in Barcelona as a result of two goals scored right at the very end of the game. And you might say, and the reason why they were able to win that game was because Roy Keane played a blinder. And he was brilliant in the middle of the field in breaking up attacks and pushing people forward. Roy Keane was suspended for that game. You might want to correct someone. No, that's a silly example. But we do that sort of thing all the time. We're talking to someone and they're chatting away about this, that and the other, and it happens to be something we know about. And we scratch our heads and we say, actually, that's not quite right. I think what you meant was this. And perhaps you didn't know that or the other. And so you kindly correct them and tell them that, no, that's not quite right. This is the way it actually is. And if you want more information, you can go and consult this source, this book, to discover that what I'm saying is correct. This, I think, is what Priscilla and Aquila did. They just took him to one side and said, it's great listening to you. After all, we are told that he was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. I'm sure they took him aside and said, Apollos, listening to you, it warmed our hearts. It was wonderful. But perhaps you don't know this bit that you've missed out. Now, there are some people who seem to delight in controversy. Or if you prefer, how was it the other way? Controversy. They delight in it. In the mid-80s, there was an Ulsterman who visited our church one Sunday. He only came here once. He thought Ian Paisley was absolutely wonderful. And so, after the meeting, he came and started talking to me, and he said, what do you think of this? So I gave him my opinion. Oh, well, you see, Dr. Paisley says. So I must be wrong. And then he said, and what do you think of that? So I told him, ah, yes, but Dr. Paisley says. And I very quickly realised that it was a waste of time me telling him what I thought about anything, because the answer would always be, ah, yes, but Dr. Paisley says. Now, I do have a high regard for Ian Paisley. He is well worth listening to. I remember listening to one tape many years ago of him preaching, and he says, let's turn to this passage. And as they were turning to the passage, he says, he noticed that there was someone new sitting at the back, and they were there for 6 weeks. And after 6 weeks, he had a word with them, and he said, it's very nice to see you coming here on a regular basis. Any particular reason why you've chosen us as opposed to anybody else? And the person said to him, well, Dr. Paisley, I've tried every other church in all of Belfast, but I am somewhat hard of hearing, and this is the only one where I can hear the sermon. There are some people who just delight to go round, and it seems they think their role in life is to correct everybody. And if you said that the sky was blue, they'd say, actually, no, it's not blue, it's a particular shade of blue. And they'd want to correct the minutiae of everything. And especially with regard to the scriptures, perhaps you have encountered people who are just like that. It's not enough that you've got it broadly correct. They want to nail down every little tiny thing. And I sometimes joke about the significance of the little toe of the left foot of the image in Nebuchadnezzar's dream in the book of Daniel. But there are some people who take that deadly seriously and say, oh yes, well that has great significance. Well, the Bible doesn't say that. But they have taken it upon themselves to correct everybody about this particular vital matter. Priscilla and Aquila, I'm sure, did not do that. They took him aside and said, this is wonderful what you're saying. You're missing something. The glory of the gospel. You've only got part of it. You're not all the way there yet. What you've heard and what you're repeating, that's excellent, but let's give you some more information. Let's explain to you the word of God more accurately and more clearly. Because yes, you're telling people the Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah, but you haven't got a full understanding of what the Messiah has come to do. And the Messiah came to die for our sins, to take away our sins, and to baptize us in the Holy Spirit. And so they encouraged him by explaining to him in more detail what Jesus had done, and would have communicated to him something of what Peter said on the day of Pentecost. Repent, yes, and be baptized that you might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I think it's that was lacking. This becomes clear when we go into the next chapter. But we're going to deal with the next chapter next week, so we don't want to get ahead of ourselves. But it was with regard to the matter of baptism and the significance of baptism. The baptism of John was a baptism of repentance. The baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ had to do, yes, with repentance, but also with the gift of the Holy Spirit. It was to do with purification and with the washing away of sin. Now, some people will say to you that baptism, it's only about death and burial. And they would get that primarily from Romans chapter 6. And I think they completely misread Romans chapter 6. I don't believe Romans chapter 6 is talking about water baptism. It is talking about union with Christ. And the word baptism in that context is used as a synonym for union. It's not talking about water. Not every time you read the word baptism is it talking about water. We'll go into a bit more detail about this next week, God willing, when we're looking at the Ephesian disciples who Paul is to encounter. But this is the background to the beginning of chapter 19, because we need to understand, where did these people at the beginning of chapter 19, where did they come from? How could they have been so, not misinformed, perhaps we would be better to say, how come you're so inadequately informed? And it's because Apollos was the one who would preach to them. Apollos was the one who would taught them. And their lack was Apollos' lack. It's not that Apollos was wrong, it's that Apollos had an inadequate message. I think back to when I were young, which was last week. Actually, perhaps it's a bit longer ago than that. Someone did exactly the same as this with me. There I was, keen, enthusiastic to spread the gospel, but I was clueless. I really hadn't got any understanding of Scripture at all. I met this young man, slightly older than me, who was going to marry a woman that I was working with. And he was regarded as an oddball, as peculiar. He picked up these strange ideas from this peculiar church in Glasgow, and he just kept on banging on all the time. He kept asking questions, and in fact, discovered later these questions derived from Lloyd-Jones, and perhaps Lloyd-Jones got them from elsewhere. But the questions were, what is the gospel? What is a Christian? What is a church? And I and all the people I worked with said, but we know the answer to those questions, so why does he keep going on about them? What he meant, of course, was that the message we were preaching wasn't the gospel. And so the people we were putting down on our weekly report forms and saying, so many people have been converted in the last week, become Christians, they weren't Christians at all. And the people we put down and saying these people have received the Holy Spirit, well, they haven't done that either. Because what we were preaching was a very inadequate version of the gospel. It left out all the unpleasant bits. It said all the nice bits and said, if you want to become a Christian, just raise your hand, nod your head. Sign here on the dotted line, pray this prayer. And that's all that was necessary to become a Christian. And a change of heart didn't come into it. Now, he had the reputation of metaphorically means it didn't really happen, but this is what it felt like. Metaphorically, he would take the biggest Bible he could find and he'd beat people over the head with it. You're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. A bit like this Irish gentleman I mentioned. For some reason, he didn't do that with me. He was kind. He was gentle. He took his time. He said, well, as a fireman, when I'm on night duty, we polish the brass and then we go to bed and sleep all night unless we're called out. So there aren't that many fires, and so therefore he was often wide awake during the day. He said, come round and visit. And visiting him one day, he said, have a listen to this. And he put on a tape by Al Martin. Don't know if you know Al Martin. I would commend Al Martin to you. If you wonder where my preaching style is derived from, a lot of it comes from him. But he shouts much more than I do. So be warned, you might want to turn the volume down. You will, I think, almost certainly find him on sermon audio. When I saw him at the Banner of Truth conference a couple of years ago, and I said, I met you in 1977. Ah, yes, he says, I remember. Perhaps he was just saying that. But I did subsequently write to him and say, I thought your series of sermons, series of 10, on the subject of hell were excellent and they should be published in book form. And he said, well, I haven't got the time at the moment, but if you want to transcribe them, feel free. So I did. In 1984, I sent them off to him and heard nothing. And then in about 1990, Christian Focus expressed an interest, and I sent them chapter one, and they edited it and sent it off to him and heard nothing. So at the Banner of Truth conference, when I was talking to him, I said, now, I wonder if you can help me. I have this book here. I was holding it against my chest. I have this book here. I've been trying to get it published for 25 years, but I'm having great difficulty getting the author to do anything about it. I wonder if you could give me a hand. And he was looking a bit, yes. And then I showed it to him. Oh, he said, now you've got me. Anyway, I listened to this tape of Al Martin's. It was actually on the fear of God. And in the first sermon, he goes through the scriptures and shows that from the beginning to the end of the scriptures, believers are to have a fear of God. He says, we're not defining it this week, we're just looking at what it is. And I've never seen anybody handling the scriptures like this, going slowly, carefully through the scriptures, saying, this is what the scriptures say. Next week we'll come back and start looking at definitions. And I was gobsmacked. I said, I want more of this. So I sat and I listened to the whole series. I thought, this is wonderful. Why have I never heard preaching like this? And of course, there are lots of people preaching like that. It's just not in the circles I moved in. And this began to change the way I approached the scriptures. It changed the way I thought. And this friend of mine was slowly feeding me good sermons, good books. So when he said before Christmas 1975 how he was dissatisfied with the Bible teaching in Birmingham, would I be interested in a Bible study on Romans, I jumped at it because I'd been reading Romans. I said, oh yes, please. And so he then started a series of Bible studies on Romans. There were three of us, me, him and his wife. And the first Bible study I'd expected to be like what I'd experienced in the past. You all sit round, you read a passage, and then you comment, each person comments on what they think the passage says. What I call a pooling of ignorance. People demonstrate, well, they don't really know what the passage is about at all. And they're just blessed thoughts. And you end up someone saying, well, I think it says this, or I think it says that. Someone else says, I think it says the other. But no one's got a clue what the passage is actually about. So this is what I was expecting. We sat down and he read the first four verses of Romans. And finished by saying, if we get that far. I thought, what? Four verses? And there was no opportunity for me to say, well, I think it says this, because he then began to preach for about an hour and a half on Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, in fact, is what he spoke about for an hour and a half. And he started in Genesis, and he went right the way through into the New Testament, talking about who Paul is, what is an apostle. And he showed how very often after people have an encounter with God, their names changed. Abraham. Well, originally his name was Abraham. But then God met with him. And God said, no longer will you be Abraham, you will now be Abraham. Simon meets the Lord Jesus Christ. You are Peter. We don't find Paul being told, no longer will you be Saul, now you will be Paul. But, now I'm not convinced by what he said now. I think Saul and Paul were but two names that Paul had. But it might be that Paul decided to change his name as a consequence of his encounter with Christ. But he went through and he talked about who was Paul, what is an apostle. And this has enormous implications for how you regard Scripture. Paul was an apostle, a messenger of Christ. The authority of Christ, directly appointed by Christ. And so therefore we must pay particular attention to what Paul says. And so it went on. Sometimes we would do half a chapter. Sometimes we'd do one word. He didn't beat me over the head. And over the course of about 3 months, I began to see that what the Bible taught and what I had previously been saying were like chalk and cheese. There are ways of persuading people. You can try and persuade people by beating them up, metaphorically I hope, by beating them over the head with your Bible, metaphorically I hope. You can try doing that, but you're wrong. Do you not know what? And then you can start listing off all the famous people you can think of. They all agree with me, so I must be right and you must be wrong. To which you should always reply, I'm sorry, but these people aren't infallible. You show me what the Bible says. If it's what the Bible says, I'll receive it. I think Apollos was like this. Apollos, being a believer, though in an Old Testament sense, being a believer, He accepted the scriptures as the word of God, and anyone who said to him, excuse me, Apollos, but did you know the Bible says this? He'd have looked at it and he'd have said, good grief, so it does. Well, if that's what the Bible says, it must be true. And so Apollos received and accepted the teaching that Priscilla and Aquila brought to him. And he saw, yes, what I'm saying is lacking. And he received what they told him, and he began to preach it. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. The church in Ephesus now heard not just a John the Baptist preacher, now they heard a full-blown gospel preacher. And so when he wanted to travel across into Greece, they wrote letters and said, receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Apollos now was a more powerful preacher, because now he had all of the truth. Before, he only had some of the truth. To what degree are we like Priscilla and Aquila? To what degree are we like Apollos? Of course, all of us are lacking in our understanding of the scriptures. I have yet to meet anybody who is a believer. I've met so-called Jehovah's Witnesses who say, oh yes, I understand everything that's in the Bible. There's no part of the scriptures I don't understand. And I think, yes. Well, I think you're slightly lacking there. But all true believers would say the Bible is such a wonderful book, and there is so much of it I just don't understand. I'm not claiming to know everything, but I know the essentials. Do we know the essentials? Do we understand what it is that the Bible is teaching about who God is? Do we understand what the Bible teaches about who man is? Do we understand what the Bible teaches about who Jesus Christ is? Do we understand what the Bible teaches about what Jesus has done? Do we understand what the Bible teaches about how what Jesus has done is applied to sinful man? Do we know what the Bible teaches about how we should live as a consequence of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we lacking in any of these areas? If we do, these are the important areas where we need to learn and perhaps be corrected. But if we do know these things, then we are the ones who God has appointed with the responsibility to help those who don't know. But also we recognize that since we don't know everything, we should always be open and ready to receive correction ourselves. None of us is infallible. None of us is without error in the things that we believe. Just looking around here, there is a diversity of opinion on a number of subjects. We can't all be right at the same time. The question is, which one of us is wrong? And that's not a matter for beating each other about the head. It's an opportunity for fellowship and to discuss things, to discuss the things of the Word of God with one another. And we might discover that, well, in fact, we're both wrong. We're all wrong. And in fact, what the Bible says is something else. We might listen to a sermon on sermon audio that gives us a completely different perspective on whatever issue it might be. And we find, good grief, I'm wrong. I can now see the Bible clearly teaches this. And we should have sufficient humility to be prepared to say, I was wrong. The Bible's right. Notice, it's not, I'm wrong, and that preacher's right. It's not, I'm wrong, and this book's right. It's, I'm wrong, but the book is right. The Bible's right. Now I see what the Bible says. Let's believe the scriptures. The scriptures are the truth. We believe the scriptures. We don't believe the scriptures because Mr. XYZ says so. We believe the scriptures because the scriptures are the word of God. And let's seek to help one another and to encourage one another. Many of us are avid readers of books. Don't keep what you learn from those books to yourselves. Share it with the rest of us. Perhaps one of the things we can do on a Sunday evening is those of us who have just finished reading a book, we can say, I've just read this and this is what I've discovered. And the author says this, that and the other. I don't agree with him on that, but he's helpful on this. This would be a benefit to us. It would encourage us. You might say, this book is helpful, I suggest you all read it. Or you might say, well, I've read this book, I wish I hadn't, and so don't waste your time reading it. There's all sorts of ways in which we can help each other to grow in the faith, to understand more of what the scriptures teach, that we might be better preserved from error, and that we might be encouraged in promoting the scriptures, promoting the gospel to those round about us. But notice that you get two things coming together in Apollos. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. Now, there are some people in the ministry, they shouldn't be in the ministry. They're competent in the scriptures, but they can barely make themselves heard when they're preaching. Now, if you didn't hear that, I said they can barely make themselves heard when they're preaching. I did listen to a lecturer. He was a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, and he had quite a quiet voice. And he said that 100 years ago, I could never do this. But as a consequence of modern microphones and amplification, you can hear what I'm saying. But he did seem to whisper, and it was only the amplification that allowed him to be heard. Some people just aren't suited to be preachers. If you were to say to some men, now, I want you to travel to Philadelphia, and I want you to stand on the balcony of the old courthouse in Independence Square, and we're going to gather a crowd of 10,000 people, and I want you to preach to them without amplification. You'd say, you've got to be kidding. I could never make myself heard to that many. George Whitfield could. He had that kind of voice. We don't all have that kind of voice. Some of us find it difficult to say boo to a goose. There are some people who I'd say, please, will you come up into the pulpit and tell us about something or other? And their legs would turn to jelly. I can't do that. And you say, but there's less than 20 of us. What's the problem? Oh, I can't do that. Well, let alone standing up in front of 10,000. Terrifying thought. We're different. People are different. Some people can, some people can't. I remember one experience of preaching, and I stood up, and the building was full, so there were probably about 150 people present. And as I stood up and looked out on the congregation, the first face I saw was that of Brian Edwards. Now, this was 1985, 86. I was terrified. Brian Edwards! What's he going to say afterwards? And then I said to myself, but this is irrelevant, because he's a sinner just like the rest of us, so I just carried on. But some people can't do that. They see a famous face and suddenly they panic, panic. We are different. We have different gifts and abilities. Some are competent in the scriptures and eloquent, as Apollos was. Some are eloquent, but they're not competent in the scriptures. And we must be careful that we don't promote people into pulpits just because they're eloquent. Ignorant eloquence isn't going to help anyone. Teach them the scriptures. Help one another. Let's encourage one another. Don't be afraid when someone seeks to correct you. You might have been wrong in something you said. But don't be afraid to defend what you believe. If someone says, well, you're wrong there, and you can reply and say, well, actually, I have considered what you say, and in fact, I think you're the one who's wrong. And you don't do it by beating them over the head. You're dealing, hopefully, with brothers and sisters in Christ. And so you share things. Now, there's much else that could be said there. On all these issues. But we will go in and delve a bit more deeply into where Apollos' message was lacking, God willing, next week. But do always be humble and prepared. Be prepared to receive correction and instruction in the faith. and do be prepared to correct and instruct others if you find that what they believe is in error or is in some way lacking in what the scriptures teach. And in so doing, we might grow together in grace and the knowledge of the Son of God, that we might become more godly people and show forth to the world by our godliness and by our speech and telling them particularly of the gospel, that others might be brought to the Saviour and also believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and enjoy the knowledge of sins forgiven and the glorious hope of an eternity to come where we will spend forever enjoying fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ.